Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the weather that you blessed us with, Lord, and just the cooling off. We thank you that even through that hot summer, Lord, we could look forward to and know that fall was coming, and we're looking forward to that, Lord. And Father, even so, as this world becomes darker and darker and more difficult, and as we just get frustrated at the trials and tribulations and attacks that we suffer, I pray that you would help us to remember that we are in a battle, but that as summer we can look forward to fall, that in the battle, Lord, that we can look forward to the time of victory. You know, we know that how the book ends, and we know that you win in the end, Lord, and we know that there's going to become a time of rest, a time when we're going to be taken home to be with you, a time where, Lord, you will rule and reign forever as King of Kings and of Lord of Lords, that your rule of righteousness will have no end, and we'll get to enjoy you and get to know you better forever. Lord God, I pray that that would be our desire, our goal, that we would be willing to fight hard while we're here. But Lord, that today we would desire to know you better, that we would examine ourselves, Lord, and you would just search us, as David said, find if there's any evil way in me. Lord, that you would reveal it to us, that we might bring it before you, and that we might walk more closely with you, that we might just be strong in the battle that you set before us. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're going to look at the danger of externalism today in Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 45. And just a little definition to begin with, externalism, maybe not a word that we use every day, but what it is excessive concern with externals. Well, thanks a lot. You know, I can kind of figure that out from externalism. Excessive concern with that which is connected with the outside or an outer part. Excessive concern with the exterior. That's what it is. And this is a real subtle danger because it seems so normal in our society. You know the idea. Your car's not working so well. You know, the engine's going, the transmission is missing, it's slipping, and there's all these kinds of things. But you know, you have a lot of pride, so you want to kind of paint that car up. You get some rims on it, ground effects, maybe some neon lights below. The car is a piece of junk, but man, does it look good. You know, it doesn't run for anything, but the outside is fixed up. And a lot of times, that's how we live life. We live life, our inside is so messed up, but maybe I can dress it up. Maybe I can go to church and put a little plastic face on and kind of smile and act like everything's okay. And that's a great danger. So you see, we've been trained by our culture that appearance is more important than substance. It's all about appearance. It's all about how things look. It's about being excited by the outside. And it's interesting, in our society, who are the heroes of our society? Really? Movie stars. They're the main people that are so interesting. They're on the front of every magazine. They're on the news. They're all over the place. You know, to be honest with you, who cares what Tom Cruise is doing? The guy is, he's crazy. You know, he really is. But why are these people so, why are we so drawn to them? Because our culture is about externalism. Think about it. Our heroes in society, these movie stars, are people who lie for a living. That's what they do. They pretend to be somebody that they're not. And that's so, since they're the heroes of our culture, that shows you what kind of a culture we're living in. A culture that's concerned with the outside, with pretending, with acting like something is one way, but it's really another. In our own lives, many times we're overly concerned with how our body looks. You know, the body beautiful, how our clothes look, how our car looks, how our house looks, and the list goes on and on and on. Now, I'm not saying, you know, throw away your toothbrush and your comb and everything like that. Yeah, Steve said I don't have to worry about it, honey. You know, I'm not taking showers. It's about the heart. And there's got to be a balance in there. Come on, let's be kind to your fellow person sitting next to you, you know, type of thing. But we see in Scripture that overall, though God does want personal hygiene, God also is always concerned with the heart first and foremost. The heart is first. You'll remember when King Saul, the first king of Israel, he started disobeying. He didn't have a heart toward God. The man was good looking. The man was tall. He was a natural leader. But he began to do his own thing. His heart was away from God. And God said, I got to get rid of this guy. I got to find somebody after my own heart. So Samuel went down to Jesse's house, and he started looking. And first son of Jesse came out. Woo! Samuel was thinking to himself, that guy is good looking. He's like the second coming of Saul. He's tall. He's strong. A deep voice, you know. And the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as a man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So important, because in everything we do, God is looking straight through us into the heart. He sees why we did that. He sees why we open the door for someone. He sees if it's because, you know, we want to impress them, or because it's the right thing to do, or if we really have a genuine heart to serve because we love that person, because we're putting them before ourselves. So that's really the kind of where we're going today with externalism. If you're not already there, please open to Matthew chapter 12, looking at verses again 38 through 45. And we're going to look at two external things today. We're going to look at signs in verses 38 through 42. And sweeping in verses 43 through 45. And I don't know if this is the first time in the history of Christendom that sweeping has been the title of one of the parts of an outline, but if so, pretty cool. Let's go ahead and read these verses 38 through 45. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." And he answered and said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. When an unclean spirit goes out from a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. They enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it be with this wicked generation." Pretty heavy stuff. So starting off with signs, verse 38, it says, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered." Now let's remind ourselves who these people are. First of all, the scribes. These were the teachers of the law. You couldn't walk around back in the day with your Old Testament kind of nicely leather-bound, you know, or you kind of carrying it around. They didn't have that. Things were on scrolls. And usually one book of the Bible would be written on one scroll, or perhaps for very long books, there would be multiple scrolls. And the scribes, you know, to scribe is to write. And so these guys would be the guys that write on these scrolls. And because they copied these scrolls for people, again, no Xerox back in the day, no Kinko's to run down to get you a copy of the scriptures, they would write these down. And as they wrote down, they became familiar with them. And they became the teachers of the law. Ezra is famous in the Old Testament. He was the ultimate scribe. I mean, this guy, he did that. He taught the word. And these guys became the teachers because they've handled the word daily. They wrote it out. They became the teachers. Now, with becoming the teachers, they became the teachers in their eyes, the only teachers. In other words, if you're not from our school of teacherdom, if you're not graduated from us, well, then you're not really a teacher of the law. We're the ones that copy it down. Who do you think you are? So Jesus was going to run into problems with these guys. And then the Pharisees. Literally, the word Pharisee or the name Pharisee means separated ones. Separated ones. They were the guys that separated themselves from everyone else. Why? Because they were so holy. "Well, I'm really holy. I can't hang out with you guys that are just mere people. I'm a Pharisee." You know, and they were the ones with the fancy robes and the big hats and all these exciting things that people looked, "Oh, it's a Pharisee. Look at the Pharisee go by. Oh, aren't they so holy? Man, those guys are awesome." But both of these groups were into the external. You see, the Pharisees were into their reputation of, "Look at me, I'm holy." The scribes, into their reputation of, "Hey, we're the teachers of the law. We're the experts." Both were considered with their reputations before men, but not with their reputations toward God. They were interested in what people thought of them, how they looked in others' eyes. And this is the danger of externalism. Turn with me, if you would, right to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23, and we're going to see that Jesus really unloads on these guys later on in his ministry, and he begins to point out exactly the type of things that they were doing. Matthew 23, starting in verse 1. "Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. That means they're the ruler of the people. Remember Moses, when he was the head over Israel? He was the ruler. He was the boss. So to sit in Moses' seat means to rule over the people. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. These guys don't practice what they preach. They're telling you to do one thing, but they do something else. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. You see, the Pharisees were real big into making a bunch of rules, a bunch of regulations, a bunch of laws for everybody else to do, but not for them to do. So they would put these laws on people and they would squash them down and they'd say, oh, that's too bad. I guess you're just not as holy as I am. But all their works they do to be seen by men, external. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of the garment. Now, phylacteries. I just want to hit on this real quick because you come across a word like that and you're like, what in the world? You'll see Orthodox Jews even to this day having boxes upon their hand, boxes upon their head. God said that you should bind your word. It says in Deuteronomy, the word will be on your forehead, on your hand. It wasn't because God wants a physical word on there. It was your forehead speaking of your mind. You're putting it on your hand because that's what you do things with. But they were so caught in externalism that they said, oh, God said put it on my hand and on my head. So they make these boxes called phylacteries. Now what they would do is they see Joe Schmo Pharisee, oh, he's got a bigger box than I do, so I'm going to make my box bigger. And so eventually these guys would come walking down the street with these boxes. Look how holy I am. My box on my head's bigger than your box. And so this is the kind of thing they got into. And the borders of their garments, the borders had reminders for people to pray. And so they would make the borders of their garments bigger and bigger and bigger to say, oh, look how much I pray. They love the best seats at feast, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father who is in heaven. Do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woo! Tell us what you really think, Jesus. You know, come on, don't hold back this time. He says, you guys are so into the outside. You're so into men and what men think about you that not only are you not going to heaven, but you're standing in the door in front of heaven, keeping other people out. This is heavy stuff. Now skip down to verse 25. Again, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Can you imagine? Someone invites you over to dinner at their house, and you're there, and the first meal the first part of the meal is a salad. And as you're eating your salad in the bowl, you notice this is an interesting taste. And it's like, wow, this is some interesting dressing you have. And you begin to dig a little bit deeper in your salad, and you realize that the inside of the bowl is full of nastiness. The inside of the bowl looks like it's never been cleaned once. Things growing, things moving. I think you would be disgusted and leave immediately. But you were fooled because the outside of the bowl looked good. Man, it was sparkling. Jesus is saying that's what the Pharisees do. They clean the outside of the bowl and cup. Man, they look good, but they don't clean the inside. And that is nasty. That is disgusting. None of us hopefully would do that. Go home and shine up the outside of our cereal bowl, then put it back in there, and there'd be a nice smell coming out of your cabinet very quickly. And so that's what externalism is. It's cleaning the outside of a cup, outside of the bowl, but leaving the inside nasty. Verse 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness. Even so, you are also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. You see, back in those days, they would bury people in tombs, and It's interesting, the Jewish people didn't embalm, you know, like we do now, or like with mummies. They didn't use those chemicals. Basically, they put some spices, some perfume on you, wrap you up, and put you in this cave. And pretty much you hope that they decompose completely before anyone else in your family dies, and you have to open that thing back up again. Remember when Lazarus passed away? And his sister said to Jesus, "We don't want to open that up. It's been 4 days." And in the Old King James, it says, "By now, Lord, he stinketh." You know, it's not a good situation. So Jesus is saying, you like those caves. You see these caves where they would put the people in, the dead family members. The outside, they would whitewash them. And they look pretty. You know, they look nice because when you're going to go and you visit there, oh, it looks nice. But inside, it's nasty. Inside, there's decomposition. Inside, there's dead people's bones. Jesus says, that's what you guys are, Pharisees. Outside, man, you're whitewashing. Inside, you're full of dead men's bones. You're full of decomposition. All right, turn back to Matthew 12, verse 38, if you would. That's what we're dealing with these scribes and Pharisees. Give you a picture of what's happening here. Now, they call him, saying, "Teacher, teacher." This was hypocritical because Jesus wasn't from their school. He didn't graduate from any school of scribes. He wasn't a Pharisee. And so by them calling him teacher, they're buttering him up. We've all done this, been hypocrites. We've all done this. We want someone from somebody, something from someone. And so we say something nice or call him by a nice name or, "Oh, mom, you sure are looking good today. Is that a new dress? Have you lost weight?" Because you want to ask her for $20. You know, you're trying to butter him up some way. And so they're trying to butter up Jesus. They're being hypocrites. They're not very honest. He said, and now they continue on, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Now, the sign they're probably asking for is something in the heavens. In other words, they want to see something, you know, happen miraculous in the heavens. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, let's take a trip through the scriptures. You remember with Moses, the sign from the heavens that he did was the plague of darkness. You know, when there's a plague of darkness, it was one of the plagues that came upon the Egyptians, and it just became so dark. It said the darkness could be felt. It was so dark. That was a sign from the heavens. What about Joshua? It says for a whole day that the sun didn't go down, that somehow God kind of froze it. There's different ideas about what that happened. Perhaps God just kind of stopped the earth and its rotation so that almost the whole day passed without the sun going down. That was a sign of the heavens. What about Elijah? Elijah called down fire from heaven on multiple occasions. Isaiah, we read that in Isaiah when he came to Hezekiah that actually the shadow of the sundial moved backwards. That was a sign from the heavens. And then there was a prophecy in Joel that's going to happen at the end times where the moon is going to turn and look like blood. And so they wanted something like this. Yeah, show us something. Show us a sign. That's what we want. But notice Jesus' response, verse 39. But he answered and said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign." So this should be a special warning, first of all, for those people who are constantly caught up in signs and wonders. Oh, I need to see this new sign. I need to see a wonder. I need to see a miracle. Oh, Jesus, come on, just show me something. That's a danger. He said it's an evil and adulterous generation that seeks after a sign. The word evil here is a Greek word, porneros, from which we get pornography. It means evil in a moral or spiritual sense. It means wicked, malicious, mischievous, evil. And the word adulterous, he's not speaking of physical adultery, because these Pharisees, for the most part, man, they were the letter of the law outwardly. I don't think, for the most part, these Pharisees would be caught doing something like that, because, man, they were holy on the outside. It's talking about spiritual adultery, adultery of the heart. Well, what I mean? Turn with me to the Old Testament, if you would, to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah, if you've gone all the way to the Psalms, you've gone too far. So if you can find the Psalms, then start going back right past Isaiah and then to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 3. And as you're turning there, Jeremiah was a guy, they call him the weeping prophet. He was one of the guys that people thought Jesus might be kind of Jeremiah come again, because Jesus was a man of sorrows. And he was a guy who was really calling the nation to repentance, but they wouldn't listen to him. He would say to him, "You're going to go into captivity, guys. And the nation of Israel was divided into two parts. Israel was the northern kingdom. Judah was the southern kingdom. And they both had committed spiritual adultery. They had gone after idols. In other words, they had left the Lord and gone after these other gods who weren't really gods. Jeremiah chapter 3, starting in verse 6. The Lord said also to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there played the harlot. See, what they would do under every green tree, on every high mountain, they would have altars to their false idols. And they would worship these false gods. And so by playing the harlot, he's saying spiritual adultery. In the scriptures, if you are a believer, you are the bride of Christ. That's what you are. And so if you leave Christ and you go and chase after something else, whether it's money, success, sex, drugs, whatever it is, you are committing spiritual adultery. You're leaving the one you're married to go mess around with someone else. Continuing on, it says, and I said, after she had done all these things, return to me. Wow, you see the graciousness of God, always wanting to bring us back into relationship. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I'd put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. That certificate of divorce talks about Israel going into captivity. It says, and yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me. Oh, I'm sorry, verse 9. So it came to pass, through her casual harlotry, that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees, because I would make idols out of stone, carve them, or out of trees. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. You see, they pretended like, oh yeah, we serve in the Lord, we're serving the Lord, sure we are. But they were still doing this stuff. Externalism. The Pharisees, yeah, we're serving the Lord. But inside, Jesus knew that they were committing harlotry with their reputation before men. Ooh, what can I do that men will think that I'm awesome, so that men will clap for me when I go by? All right, skip over to verse 14. You see the heart of God. Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord. For I am married to you, and I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and bring you to Zion. And I will give you shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. It says, come back to me, repent. I'll set over you leaders who are going to minister to you, who are going to take care of you, who are going to guide you, who are going to lead you. But just come on back. And then down to verse 20. Surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so you have dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says the Lord. And that feeling that would come up to know that your spouse or your loved one is cheating on you. That's how God feels toward us when we turn away from him. It's hard stuff. Turn back to Matthew 12, 39, if you would now. So that's what he means by adulterous generation. And he says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. Now notice this. You guys see something there? They seek after a sign. They're not seeking after God. They're seeking after a sign. I'm just going to give you a couple scriptures. Don't turn there, but I'm just going to give them to you. They'll be on the screen, the verses. First one, Isaiah 55, verse 6, says this. Seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. Seek the Lord, Isaiah says. Don't seek after a sign. Seek the Lord. Seek him. And then Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 13, God says to his people, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. You know, this tells me that if anyone is a true seeker, they're going to find God. I just want to know the truth. I just want to see. There's so many religions. There's so many different things. I just want to really know the truth. Well, God's word says, if you search for me with all your heart, if you really want to know the truth, you're going to find me. But so many of us, a lot of times, we don't want to know the truth because the truth might hurt, because the truth might mess up our plans, because we might actually have to change how we're doing things. And so we get caught up. We kind of have this externalism that says, oh, I'm searching for God. Yeah. Oh, I want more of the Lord. But it's just outward so we can look spiritual before people. But inside, we really don't want to find him because we're afraid of what he might do with us. But there's no reason to be afraid. He loves us, and whatever changes he makes in us is for the good. So the scribes and the Pharisees, they weren't seeking God. They were only seeking a sign. You see, that's not good enough. You need to seek God, not a sign. Imagine this. I don't know how many of you guys have gone on I-20, you know, going east of here, but you'll find billboards for Abilene. You know, Abilene's been advertising it, and it says, you know, Abilene, a great place for steaks and handshakes. A great place for steaks and handshakes. God bless you, whoever you made up that slogan. It doesn't really appeal to me too much. Hopefully no one in Abilene will read this. But, you know, great steaks and handshakes. Okay. Well, imagine that Abilene says, you know, that is, we need a new logo. But we don't just need a logo. We are going to make a sign like has never been made before. They make a sign, and I mean, it's totally interactive. It's got holograms and fireworks. I mean, it's got all these things going on, but the sign becomes so amazing that people actually drive out to the sign, but they never want to go to Abilene because the sign is so exciting. And they're just sitting out there, and oh, look at this sign. Look what it does. Oh, I love this part. And they just focus on the sign. That's what the Pharisees and scribes are wanting. And isn't that what we see in much of Christianity? People don't want Jesus a lot of times. They don't want God. They don't want a relationship with him. They want to sit in front of the sign. Ooh, what's going to happen this week? How am I going to feel this week? Ooh, is so-and-so going to do this? I'm going to get all tingly and excited. And that's the danger. And that's the danger for always wanting God to prove himself. Oh, God, I'm having a hard day. If you could just make something exciting happen. That's not seeking after God. A lot of times God uses those low moments, those times of crushing, to draw us to himself. When David was in the cave, God wasn't giving him any miracles, really. God was saying, there's a lot of work I got to do on you, bud. And there's a lot of work I got to do. And so be careful. You know, God can work miracles. God does these things. But when our heart is right before him, but there's this tendency to just want the sign, just to want to be excited. Don't seek the sign, seek God. Jesus continues, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. So Jesus was not going to give them a heavenly sign at all, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, what is that sign? Verse 40, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, before we get into this verse and what Jesus is talking about, first thing you want to notice is Jesus himself testified to the story of Jonah. He is saying here, this story is a fact, not a fairy tale. Jonah, swallowed by a fish. Pfft, stupid. You know, and people have all these ideas. You can't believe the Bible. Well, Jesus Christ believed it. And if you want to sit here and tell me that you're smarter than Jesus Christ, well, go ahead. But I don't want to sit next to you in a storm. You know, I don't know what's going to happen to you. That's a dangerous place. I don't ever want to be in that place where I know more than Jesus Christ. That's dangerous. So Jesus Christ said Jonah was true. That's good enough for me. Just because things are hard for me to understand or get my mind around it, my wife is very difficult for me to understand, you know, but she's there and she is real. And so Jesus says Jonah is real. Now, secondly, Jesus explains a sign he will give. What is he doing? He's connecting it to the resurrection. He's saying as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. This is speaking of his time of burial. This is speaking of the time where his dead body lay in the tomb and where he was during that time. This is what he's referring to. He's saying that's a sign. Now, it's not a sign in the heavens, but it's infinitely more important. This is crucial that we realize this is the heart of Christianity. Not signs, not wonders. Those are things that come alongside to help lift up the message. But the central message is that Jesus Christ was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth and that he rose again. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians. Turn right. Keep going past Acts and Romans. And then if you know you've gone to 2 Corinthians, you've gone one too far. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we'll see Paul focusing on these facts, these essentials of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 21. He says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God that through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. That's so encouraging to me, because I know so many times when I speak the word, people think it's foolishness, but Paul already told me it was going to be. You know, it's a foolishness of the message preached. Now notice, for the Jews request a sign. That was their reputation. Wanting a sign always, let's show us some big thing. And Greeks seek after wisdom. Yes, let's all figure this out. You know, the little pipe and kind of just the brainiacs. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to my tongue, a stumbling block, apparently, and to the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than man, the weakness of God is stronger than man. So that's the sign, is Jesus crucified. But not only Jesus crucified, we would have a sad faith if we worshiped a man who was crucified and stayed dead. We'd be fools to be here. We might as well be sleeping in and, you know, and catch the early game on Sunday mornings. But if you'll turn with me now to the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, you'll see the second half of the message. One half is that Christ was crucified. But the other half, after he was those 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, he didn't stay there. 1 Corinthians 15, picking up in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare that the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, there's the sign Jesus talks about, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. See, that's a gospel in a nutshell. If you ever kind of wonder what is the heart of Christianity, what should you share with another person? Verses 3 and 4, it's all there. That's the essentials. And that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. And after he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain at the present, but some have fallen asleep. That means they've passed away. After that, he was seen by James, then by the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me, as one born out of due time. So he says, there it is. Christ was crucified according to the scriptures. He died, and then he rose again. There's the sign. That's what people need to believe. Because if they see some great miraculous thing in the heavens, they might say, woohoo, that was awesome. But how many people, the children of Israel, saw the sun stand still for a whole day, and yet they didn't enter into the promised land because of their unbelief? Signs are good in their place, but the ultimate sign is that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and he rose again. All right, back to Matthew chapter 12. Now Jesus gets on to the judgment of the scribes and Pharisees. Verse 41, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. You see, after God had his way with Jonah and the fish, or the whale, we're not exactly sure exactly what it was, and it said that God prepared this animal or whatever it was, and so he may have just made something for the occasion. And after this being, this fish or whale, spit Jonah, he threw him up onto the shore, and Jonah's looking nasty, smelling like the inside of this animal. And he's going around, all he says, hey, 40 days, you're overthrown. That's it, guys. Okay, 40 days, God's going to smack you all. He's going to burn you up. It's over. I mean, it was a turn and burn message, a turn or burn message. He was fire and brimstone preacher. Well, the whole city, hundreds of thousands of people repent. From small to great, they all turn at the preaching of Jonah. And so what's happened here, these scribes and Pharisees, because they're so obsessed with externalism, though these pagan Ninevites, wicked, wicked people, people who would kill their enemies and stack their heads at the gates to show everybody else, don't mess with us. These people turned, but then here comes Jonah's creator, Jesus Christ himself, and they reject him because they're so focused with the outside. They reject Jesus' preaching. Now, preaching is the gospel message. Preaching is the good news that you're a sinner, but you can be saved from your sins through Jesus Christ, because they're so focused on the outside. Because, you know, he really didn't graduate from everybody, from anywhere. That's what they said about Jesus. He's never studied. He never graduated. Where's his diploma? How does he know the scriptures? Because he didn't come from their school. They rejected him. And so he is saying, Jesus is saying, Jonah is going to be there when you guys are judged. Because people turned at his message and you didn't turn at mine, so Jonah's going to have a talk with you. But Jesus isn't finished. Verse 42, the queen of the south, that's the queen of Sheba, will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. On your own, you can read 2 Chronicles chapter 9 for this story. Where back in the day, they didn't have newspapers, no internet, no none of that stuff. And so Queen of Sheba, way down south, she had gotten word that Solomon was amazing, that he had all this wisdom. So she went this long journey to go see Solomon. She wanted to hear his wisdom. She saw everything that God had done through him. She asked him a bunch of hard questions. Solomon answered them like that because God had given him such great wisdom, and she was blown away. She said, man, you're even greater than the stories. And that's rare that a person would be greater than the stories that are told about him. And again, here we see that Jesus is showing that the Old Testament is trustworthy. He's saying, oh yeah, about Solomon and Queen of Sheba, you doubt that story? Well, it's true. I just want to bring that out for you. But he's saying here that the Queen of Sheba will rise up against the scribes and Pharisees because their hunger for an outward sign from Jesus Christ caused them to reject Jesus' wisdom, yet the Queen of Sheba, a pagan queen, comes and receives God's wisdom through Solomon, yet they rejected the wisdom of Solomon's creator, Jesus Christ. Man, that's amazing stuff. So if anyone comes to the Gospels with an open mind, I believe that they will be astonished with the preaching and the wisdom of Jesus Christ. I don't think that there's any way, if you just come and say, I just want to see what it says to me. I don't think there's any way you can turn away from Jesus without saying, that's amazing. That's good news. That is, I can't believe the things he says. But if you come in and say, well, I don't really know about that. And this guy, Jesus, he was a good teacher and everything, but he was kind of off. You come with that attitude, then you're going to miss the sign. Be careful, because Jonah and the Queen of Sheba might be there at your judgment. So if people come seeking a sign from Jesus Christ, I believe if, Lord, I tell you what, if the sun goes up and down 5 times today in a row, I mean, just really fast, I'll believe in you. You're going to have trouble. Jesus isn't going to do that for you. Very interesting scripture. I'll just read it for you. Luke chapter 23, verses 8 and 9. This is during Jesus having his trials right before he's going to be crucified, and they bring him before King Herod. And Herod was a wicked man. All of the Herods were wicked. And it says, now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he wanted to hear his preaching and his wisdom. No. It says, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Herod wanted a miracle. You see, so many people want a God that'll jump through hoops for them. They want a God who will make them rich or make them healthy or do exciting things to make them feel good. And Herod wanted to see Jesus do some hoops. They didn't have Vegas back in the day with Penn and Teller and everybody else. And so he wants Jesus to kind of give him a magic show. But notice this. Jesus didn't say, well, I'll give him a little miracle. Just maybe he'll turn to me after that. No, it says, then Herod questioned Jesus with many words, and Jesus answered him nothing. Didn't even speak to him. Didn't say a word to him. Because he knows, if you're after me just seeking a sign, if you're after me just seeking a miracle, it's never going to work. You have to seek me, not what I can do. Let's move on from signs now to sweeping. Verse 43, verse 45. And to kind of give you an understanding of where we're going, right here in these verses, Jesus is showing the danger of a change of behavior without a change of heart. In other words, you're fixing yourself up on the outside, but nothing's really changed inside. Verse 43, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. An unclean spirit, this is another way of saying a demon. Now, if you have trouble with demons, I don't really know. It's really all just kind of problems in people's heads and everything. That's the same problem I had. I grew up an evolutionist, and I didn't really think of such things as demons and all that. But again, Jesus Christ always seems to be dealing with demons. And so if he says that they're true, then what choice do I have but to believe it? And believe me, if you don't believe the demons and the devil are true, start serving the Lord. You'll run into them pretty quick. You'll see them. And so this unclean spirit speaks of a demon. Now it says, goes out of a man. So apparently this man was delivered from demon possession. Now, this might be a kind of a theoretical type of thing. We're not sure. But it's showing that a man can be released from demon possession. And obviously, Jesus delivered many people from demon possession. Look back at verse 22 of Matthew chapter 12, if you would. It says, "Then one was brought to him who was demon possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw." So Jesus was in the habit of casting out demons of people. Jesus was in the habit of releasing people, of delivering them from these things. Now, continuing on, in verse 43, it says that he goes through dry places, seeking rest, and finds none. That's interesting. Demons cast out of the man, and they start cruising through the earth, and we know that the devil cruises through the earth. Says that he roams about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And so this demon's going out, but apparently he can't find rest. He can't find a happy home. Why? Why is that? Because apparently unless demons are tormenting people, they're not happy. Why not? Because of their hatred for God is so great. Think about it in physical terms. Say you're in the mafia, you know, and you decide to turn your back on the mafia. And you're going to just go the other way. Well, if they can't get to you, the way that they're going to hurt you is they're going to do something to your family. That's just how they work. That's just how they are. They know if they can't get you, they're going to get your family. Demons know that they can't get God, so they're going to go after what he loves most, and that's human beings. Even human beings that are wretched, sinners, what we look at and say, no way. The demons are coming after them because they know that God loves them, and they can't hurt God. They can't hurt him physically. They're no match for him, but they can hurt people that he loves. So that's why the demonic always goes after people, because they know God loves them. Verse 44, then he says, "Hey, I'll return to my house from which I came." Now the house is the person that he came out of. That's his dwelling place. So the demon can't find a home, so he decides to go back to the man he was cast out of, which is interesting to me. That a person can have a demon cast out of them, but that they can be repossessed, if you will. They can be repossessed. The demon can come back. He says, and when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. I want to look at these words real quick. The word swept, we kind of know what the word swept is. You know, it means swept. It means cleaned up with a broom. Put in order means to arrange, to set in order, to adorn, or decorate. So he comes back and he finds this man's life, his insides, in a sense. He finds him kind of, hey, swept up. He kind of finds him put in order. Now, it's interesting. The word swept and put in order are both perfect passive participles. I know you didn't come from a language lesson, but I'm telling you why. Passive means someone else did the job. In other words, when Jesus Christ cast this demon out of this man, then Jesus swept up. Then Jesus put it in order because he got rid of that which was messing everything up. Now, also, there in the perfect tense means that the work is finished or that the job was thorough, that the job was complete. In other words, when Jesus casts a demon out of somebody, it's not kind of like a half-hearted job. It's not like, oh, well, maybe the job is fixed. No, it's completely fixed. So Jesus was the one who cast the demon out. Jesus was the one who swept up and put things in order. But notice something. He finds that the house is also empty. The house is empty. The word empty here is not a perfect passive. It's a present participle. It means that the house being empty means the house is presently unemployed, presently at leisure, presently empty. Here's the picture. When Jesus Christ casts his demon out, he sets things in order, but there has to be a next step. There has to be the step of Jesus Christ coming into that life and filling it now. This step never happened in this man's life. Herschel Hobbes freely translates this verse. He says, from the demon's point of view, hey, someone did a thorough job of sweeping the house clean with a broom, arranging the furniture in order, and even decorating and adorning it, but leaving it unoccupied, unused, and empty. And so this house is empty. This person's life was empty. They were delivered from demon possession, but never asked Jesus Christ to come into their life. And so they remained spiritually empty. It can happen. How many people did Jesus Christ heal? How many people did Jesus Christ deliver, and yet they never turned their life to Christ? How many people were touched and fed by Jesus Christ, yet on that Friday morning they were yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him"? That's what happens. When you start fixing stuff up on the outside, we've all done this. How about New Year's resolutions? Gonna get in shape this year? Yeah, I bet gyms love January. You know, because they know they can hook you in and they're not gonna see you again. You might come for a month or two and then it's over. Because whenever we try to fix things up outwardly, it only lasts for a little while. Verse 45, then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. Wow, seven other spirits. Seven in the scriptures is a number of completion. And so this guy's going to be completely possessed, not good. And it also says, or we also know that people can be possessed by multiple demons. You can read on your own Mark chapter 5. And when Jesus casts demons out of a guy and he says, hey, what's your name? He says, we are legion, for we are many. They're not good, not good at all. Then the second thing we notice from this verse, that they're more wicked than himself. Man, more wicked than himself. He's going to bring even worse demons. Apparently, there's levels of wickedness among demons. You can read also on your own Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Paul speaks of principalities, powers, rulers, spiritual hosts of wickedness. Now, Paul's not just like, well, let me make this verse sound good. I really want people to quote it down through the ages. He's talking about levels of leadership, levels of rulership, levels of, we know that any military force that is of any worth has to have a chain of command. They have to have structure. And the demonic force, if you look at our world, it's very good at what they do. And they're structured. So that's what's happening here. There's some more wicked, some less wicked. Now, it says they enter him. They enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Wow. This man is worse off than he was originally because of his state of affairs. Jesus says in Matthew 23, verse 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte that's a convert, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself. Wow. And let's be honest, and I say this in love, but this is especially what we see to modern-day cults. Modern-day cults, especially I see in Jehovah's Witness, and I think especially Mormonism, are so incredibly dangerous because they get a convert and they begin this outward change. And you look at them and you say, wow, that looks good. You know, they don't do this, they do that. They seem to love their family. Man, they're hardcore. They're riding their bikes and they're telling people and they're doing these things. And outwardly, they're changed. But because they don't have Jesus Christ inside, they're now unreachable. Because you try to reach into these people's lives, no, look at me, look what I'm doing. Look at my outside, look how it's changed. And there's a wall that you can't get through. So dangerous, so difficult to reach. And so changing certain behaviors without changing the heart, it really makes people numb to the gospel. Because they begin to look at what they do. Ah, look at me, I'm done. Look how I've swept. Everything's in order. It's dangerous. Jesus Christ must come into a life to truly change it. Jesus finishes up this verse. And so shall it be with this wicked generation. You see, because the majority of those who saw Jesus were so into externalism, so into the outward, they totally missed it. They totally missed the point. And how much can we see that in our churches today? So excited about this thing and about that thing and about how it's all making me feel that they missed the point. They wanted a sign, and so they missed Jesus' preaching, and they missed his wisdom. They were so into sweeping, fixing up the outside, that they left their house empty, and they ended up worse than before. So as we kind of close up our thoughts, what is it that we want? What is it that we desire? Are we hung up on the external? Are we hung up on things we can see? Do we want to see Jesus do some sign? Now, again, don't get me wrong. I completely believe that Jesus still works in the miraculous today. But you know what? I don't see a lot of times where, at our whim, he's going to do something huge in an outward sense. To me, the priority throughout Scripture has always been the heart. That's where God wants to work. Do we want some sign, or do we love the message that he preaches? Do we love the good news? Do we love the wisdom he gives to us? Or do we think, man, this is some boring stuff. This is pointless. This is pointless. I'd rather go to the movies. I'd rather do anything else than that. Be careful. Be careful of that. Are we into outward reforms? Look at me. I've changed my behavior. Look at me, I haven't done this, I have done that. Are we into cleaning up our acts, or do we want the living God, Jesus Christ himself, to come and live with us? And now, will there be outward change? Absolutely. If Jesus Christ comes into your life, then he's going to clean from the inside out. And that's how it has to be. If a house is flooded, you don't want to go to that house and just slap a new coat of paint on the outside. You need to go in there. You need to rip up the carpets. You need to dry it out. You need to fix the sheetrock. You need to fix it from the inside out. That's what God wants to do with us. If we try to do it in the reverse, I'm going to clean up my outside. I'm going to make myself good enough for Jesus. Not going to work. It's not going to work. I'll leave with you with the verse, John chapter 14, verse 23. Jesus says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." That's what Jesus Christ desires, to come into our lives, to make his home there, and to change us from the inside out. Not to worry about all the outsides. He's going to take care of that once he takes care of the insides. And so just as we take communion in just a minute, we're going to sing a song, pass the elements around, and just hold on to them, and just be thinking about these things. Think about the things in our own lives that God wants to change and to make our insides fresh, to allow him to work in our lives and to clean things up that he might minister to others through us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you, Lord, for your grace, and we thank you for your message, Lord, that we know that sometimes we can get caught up in so many different things, but Lord, ultimately your message is simple. Lord, we thank you, Jesus Christ, as we come to celebrate you today. We thank you that you lived the perfect life, that you preached the gospel, Lord, that you shared your wisdom from heaven, and that you died on that cross, that you were buried in that tomb, Lord God, and that you rose again. We pray, Lord, that as you guide us in this time of communion and time of fellowship, time of worship, that you would just minister to all of our lives here. Father God, I pray for any here that have sin in their lives that just needs to be brought before you, that just in the silence of their own hearts, they would be able to do that. Lord, I pray also if there be anyone here that does not yet know you, Lord, that they would just pray to you, that they would call out to you, asking forgiveness for their sins, and that you would just hear the cry of their heart, and that you would make them new. Lord, that everyone here would just be filled with you, Lord Jesus, and be filled with the power of your Holy Spirit. Pray that you would minister in this time, Lord God, and just speak to us and lead us by your Spirit.